Good morning. Thank you, Connor and Ben, for the worship. It was awesome. Great songs this morning. Great truths that we're singing all together. And this morning, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. We're continuing our series on tribe, the one another statements of the scripture. So today we're going to be looking at consider one another. But while you're turning there, I brought something with me that could be a little controversial. It has probably been the cause of marital strife. It's certainly been the cause of sibling rivalry over the years. And the version that I brought happens to be the best version, which will probably cause a little bit more controversy as well. Anybody want to guess what I brought? Nobody wants to venture a guess. I brought the game of Monopoly, but it happens to be Dogopoly, which is the best version, in my opinion. But, hey, what's that? Did I hear Go Dogs? Yeah, there we go. Somebody in the first service did it too. I said, I knew I'd get something out of somebody. But anyway, but what is it about Monopoly that that causes so much just tension, right? Because, I mean, I remember growing up playing this game, and during the summer, my mom would bring it out, and we'd put it out on the dining room table, and we would play this game for what seemed like days. I mean, you know, we would go for a while, and then we'd stop, and we'd come back to it. But the thing about it was there were so many tears shed and so many arguments that broke out over this game. But why? Well, because, I mean, the whole point of the game is to have a monopoly, right? I mean, the whole point of the game is to get ahead at all costs. But not only are you trying to get ahead, but you're trying to put everybody else behind. And so in the beginning of the game, what are you trying to do? You know, you're trying to build up as much property as you can. So you're buying up as much property as you land on, right? Because later, you can start charging rent. And then you can start, once you get the monopoly, you can start building houses and hotels. And, you know, so then it brings you no greater satisfaction than when one of your siblings lands on your space than to tell them how many hundreds of dollars they owe you for staying there. And you know the response is always, well, that's a ripoff. There's no way I much paid that much to stay there. But that's the part of the game, right? And then when they can't pay you, you know, you force them to start mortgaging properties. And, you know, then you start putting them into debt and all that stuff. And, you know, it just brings, and you're just loving it, right? Well, then later on in the game, what do you start doing? When, you know, you're trying to start getting monopolies and build your little kingdom, right? You start wheeling and dealing. And so you start trying to trade properties with people. A little thing about me, when I play Monopoly, my family can attest to this, I never trade, and it drives them crazy. Very rarely will I ever trade properties in this game. You know why? Because I assume that if you're wanting to trade with me, you've got something up your sleeve, and it's for your best interest and not mine. So I never trade, because I assume that you've got a plan, and I don't want to be part of it. So, but anyway, but that's part of Monopoly is trying to get ahead of everybody else. It's, but not only, like I said, not only trying to get ahead of everybody else, but putting them even further into misery. Well, A.W. Tozier said this, "The widest thing in the universe is not space. It is the potential capacity of the human heart. Being made in the image of God, it is capable of almost unlimited extension in all directions. And one of the world's greatest tragedies is that we allow our hearts to shrink until there is room in them for little besides ourselves." That's a powerful statement right there. He says that we're capable of so much, but yet we let our hearts shrink to the point where there's little room for anybody else. And it's games like Monopoly that really highlight that nature, that fleshly side of us that just wants to get ahead. But the Bible speaks to a very different life. It speaks to a very different mindset. And we're going to look at that today. But here's the main point for this morning. If you hear nothing else, here's what I want you to hear. The more you grow in Christ, the less you will be consumed with self. The more you grow in Christ, the less you will be consumed with self. Let me put it another way. When you are consumed with Christ, then you will not be consumed with the little kingdom of yourself. J.C. Ryle, this is one of my favorite quotes, and I actually read it often because it's a good reminder for us all, especially myself, said, "A holy man will follow after humility. He will desire in lowliness of mind to esteem all others as better than himself. He will see more evil in his own heart than in any other in the world." And so this morning we're going to be looking at how when we are consumed with Christ, we will not be consumed with ourselves. But what does the Bible say about it? Well, let's stand and read in honor of the Word of God. We'll start in Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 1 and going through verse 11. "If then there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation of love, any fellowship with the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, then fulfill my joy by thinking the same way, having the same love, sharing the same feelings, and focusing on one goal. Do nothing out of rivalry or conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Make your own attitude that of Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a slave and taking on the likeness of men. And when he had come as a man in his external form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. And for this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." God, we thank you that you are a God who cares for us. You spoke the world into existence. God, you created us in your image, but you also lived for us, died for us, and live with us and in us. And Father, it is by your power that we live the life that we couldn't live without you. And so, Father, I pray that you would speak to us this morning. I pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us, teach us, encourage us, and even rebuke us, so that we can become more like you. And it's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen. You can be seated. So Paul starts out this passage, and he's going to say some pretty hard things. All right, so first he starts out with some encouragement, but also he's kind of setting the tone for the rest of what he's about to say. And because he's really kind of giving us the reason why he's going to say what he's going to say. And he starts out with these if statements. But it's not that he's questioning whether these things exist. What Paul is saying is that these are fulfilled conditions. And so he's not really saying if, he's saying since or because. So because there is encouragement in Christ. And man, don't we have encouragement in him? I mean, the fact that God created us, like I said in the prayer, he created the world just by speaking it into existence. He created you in the image of God, and he knew that he would create you to be exactly who you are. And he died. He sent his son to live the life that we couldn't live, to die the death that we should have died in order to gain what we couldn't gain on our own. He gave us salvation, and not only that, then he gave us his Holy Spirit, by which we find comfort and peace and direction and wisdom. He gave us his Word, and so he's saying that because we have all these things, then we have encouragement in Christ, and if we have encouragement in him, then we will do these things. He says also, if there's any consolation of love, consolation just means to bring comfort to someone in their time of affliction or sorrow or struggle. And so he's saying that no, we have encouragement in Christ, and that encouragement in him also brings us consolation of love. It comforts us. Like I said, his Spirit brings us comfort in our trouble. When we don't know what to do, the Spirit intercedes for us on our behalf when we don't know what to say. And that brings us encouragement and consolation. And then he also says, if there's any fellowship with the Spirit. See, we have the Holy Spirit of God, the same Spirit who was there at creation, the same Spirit who who appeared all throughout the Old Testament times, the same Spirit who brought Jesus back from the dead, the same power, the same Spirit that is at power in the church in the New Testament up to the church today is the same Spirit that is alive and at work in you. And so he's saying, since we have fellowship with the Spirit. And so since we have all these things, it also brings us affection. We have affection with Christ, from Christ, and toward Christ, but also we have affection toward each other, as well as mercy. Then he says, if you do these things, then you will fulfill my joy. In other words, Paul is saying, if you do these things, it's going to make me really happy. And it's going to bring me joy, and it's going to bring you joy, and it'll bring joy to the church of God when you do these things. And so he says, what we're supposed to do, thinking the same way, having the same love, sharing the same feelings, and focusing on one goal. Now, what's Paul saying here? Is he saying that we should all be identical, that we should all look alike and talk alike and think alike? Well, no, he's saying that we all should have the same attitude that is in Christ Jesus, and he's talking about having unity in the church. See, unity is something that we don't have to create. We don't have to just try to work really hard to drum it up. It's something that is given to us by the Spirit of God for the sake of the church. And so it's something then that we must protect. It is something that we must fight for in the church. But sometimes it's easy just to let our guard down and let things creep in, and we might say, well, that's just who I am, or that's who he is, or that's just the way that we are. No, the unity is something that we've got to protect at all costs. And so what he's not saying here, he's not just talking about uniformity. Uniformity would be everybody looking alike. That's why some schools implement uniforms as their dress code, because they want to kind of minimize the field, right? They want everybody to just be similar, so that, you know, you don't have to worry about what to wear. You don't have to worry about having the nicest clothes or not having the nicest clothes. They want everybody to be uniform, but that's not what Paul's saying here. In fact, there was great diversity in the church at Philippi. If we look in the book of Acts in chapter 16, we find that there was a woman named Lydia who was a Jewish convert from Asia and a wealthy businesswoman. There was the slave girl who was a Greek who the disciples drove the demon out of. And remember, her owners were angry at them because their hope for making profit was gone. They were profiting off of her possession. And then lastly, we see the jailer. Remember when Paul and Silas were in prison and God miraculously delivered them from the prison, the jailer just about killed himself because he thought that they had escaped. But Paul and Silas came to him and said, wait, stop. And they shared the gospel with him. And he it says that he gave his life to Christ and was baptized along with his whole family. So we see that there is unity, but not necessarily uniformity. But he's also not talking about just union. And by union, I would mean just being together. Because there's the temptation to say, well, you know, we have unity as a church. because we're always together. You know, we come together on Sunday mornings to worship. We come together on Wednesday nights for Bible study and for kids activities. And we come together for all sorts of fellowship events. And so we're together, so we've got unity. But if you take two cats and tie them by the tail and throw them over a clothesline, you'll find out pretty quickly that you can have unity, or you can have union without necessarily having unity. See, Paul's calling us to something deeper than just being together in union. He's calling us to have unity together as the body of Christ in his name. And then he says in verse 3, probably some of the hardest words for us to hear and to follow. And this is where our one another statement comes in. He says, do nothing out of rivalry or conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves. So consider one another as more important than yourselves. Man, that's hard. That's why scriptures like this are why the game of Monopoly exists. It's because we don't want to look out for the interests of others. We don't want to consider others as more important than ourselves. That's why every good movie has a good revenge plot line, right? Like, just some of the greatest movies have like this plot line where somebody is just totally getting back at somebody and you're just cheering them on, right? Well, let's look at this verse, these verses, and look at each word because they're packed with meaning. He says, do nothing, nothing out of rivalry. Now, what does that word rivalry mean? It means competition. It's setting yourself above everybody else. Like, again, that's the whole point of the game of Monopoly. That's rivalry right there. That's a perfect example of it. But yet rivalry also manifests itself in other ways. Some of them obvious, and some of them are subtle. But when there's competition in the church, when we're trying to get ahead at the sake of somebody else, when we are setting our ministry up at the expense of another ministry, we've got our little group, we've got our little, you know, ideas about the way that things should be, and we don't care about anything else, then we're setting ourselves up for rivalry and disunity. So he says, do nothing out of rivalry or competition or conceit. And this word conceit just means pride. So if rivalry is competition, trying to get ahead, pride is just elevating yourself above other people. It's thinking so highly of yourself that you think less of other people and somehow that you are better than others. And so he says this competition, the pride, it's got to go. It has no place in the life of a believer. He said, instead, in humility, consider others as more important than yourselves. And this word humility, actually in up to the New Testament times, had a very negative connotation to it, right? You know, nowadays, humility is a virtue that it's worth pursuing. It's a good thing to be humble. But in those days that humility was considered, it was a word that was used to describe the condition of a slave, that they were of no, just of no worth, of no value. And so to be humble in those days was not a good thing. But Paul here is saying, but instead of doing things out of competition or pride, in humility, consider others as more significant or more important than yourselves. And humility is a funny thing, though, you know, because once we think that we have it, we probably don't. It's like the one who declares, I'm the most humble person I know. Well, probably not, right? But humility is something that is to be pursued as we consider other people as more important even than ourselves, because that is the opposite of what pride does. Pride elevates ourselves above others, but humility puts us under other people. And he goes on, he says, and everyone should look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. So not only are we to not do things to try to get ahead and do things out of competition or rivalry or pride or conceit, but he says, but we also ought to consider the interests of other people. He says that we ought to take care of other people in their time of need. We ought to look out for the needs of other people. Now, he's not saying that we shouldn't take care of ourselves. That's not what he's saying, because, I mean, the scripture tells us that, and talking about anxiety and the worries of life and, wondering what are we going to eat, what are we going to drink, and what are we going to wear. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you, so don't worry about your life. And in other parts, he even tells us that if we don't take care of our family, we're no worse off. We're no worse than an unbeliever. So he's not saying that we ought to not take care of ourselves, but he's saying that we ought to not only look out for our own interests, but we also should look out for the interests of others. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less, and it's putting the needs of others first, even before your own. Jonathan Edwards, writing about these verses, said, "What hard words these are. Our souls know that they are true, but plead with us not to take them seriously. If we followed these injunctions, it appears that all we hold precious would be just thrown out the window. After all, if we no longer exalted ourselves, then who would there be to exalt us? And if we lived only for the benefit of others, then who would watch out for us? Our problem is that we are called to want to be called a living sacrifice without dying on the altar of servanthood." And Warren Wiersbe sums up these verses by saying, Paul, in essence, is saying to the church, your disagreements reveal that there is a spiritual problem in your fellowship. It isn't going to be solved by rules or threats. It's going to be solved when your hearts are right with Christ and with each other. Paul wanted them to see that the basic cause was selfishness, and the cause of selfishness is pride. There can be no joy in the life of the Christian who puts himself above others. That's a powerful statement right there. There can be no joy in the life of the Christian who puts himself above others. So what Paul is saying here is, guys, when you disagree, it causes it breaks the unity and causes strife. And what is strife? Strife is simply two people wanting different things. It's when, you've got your agenda, but I've got mine. You've got your opinions about the way things should be, and I've got mine. You've got something that you want to do, but I've got something that I want to do. And so we come together, we come at odds, we come to a head, and it creates strife and conflict. When instead Paul is saying, hey, look, at all costs, I want you to share the same feelings, have the same love, and then focus on what? One goal. And what is that one goal? It is the glory of Jesus Christ and the advancement of his kingdom here on earth. That is our goal. That is our goal. It was when I was interviewing with this church for this position, and I remember in one of the interviews, I believe it was Skip Hightower who asked, what's your greatest frustration in ministry? Well, I thought it was a pretty good question. I never really thought about that before. So I thought for a minute, and I said, my greatest frustration in ministry is when people, myself included, start caring more about their preferences and their opinions more than the church and the good of the church. That's what frustrates me more than anything. It's when people put their own agenda before the sake of the gospel. And I think that's It was true then, it's still true today, and it's true for every church, because every church struggles with this, because we are people, and people get messy, and we live in a fallen world. But he says, he goes on to say how this is possible, because if we were to stop right here, this would be pretty bad news. You know, this would be not only hard to live, but impossible to live. There's no way that we could live this out without these next verses. Because you might be saying, well, how do I do this? Well, the bad news is that we can't. The good news is that we can through Christ, who strengthens us and gives us the power to do it, because we have the perfect model in Jesus Christ. So he goes on in verse 5 to say, make your own attitude that of Christ Jesus. Wow. Make your own attitude that of Christ Jesus. In other words, we have the perfect example of what he was talking about in verses 1 through 4. Jesus was the perfect embodiment of all of these things. And he said that we have an example, we have a model in Jesus. Now, before we read these verses though, I want us to understand, one, we will never become who Jesus was or do the things that Jesus did. But I believe that these verses are not just theological in nature. In other words, they don't just tell us more about who Jesus is and what he's done. They do, but they are also practical in nature. Because Paul says, have the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus. All right, so this is not just something for us to know, but something for us to do and to put into practice. He says, make your own attitude that of Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider his equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage. Some translations might say held onto. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a slave and taking on the likeness of men. And when he had come as a man in his external form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. Well, first of all, I ask you this question. What if Jesus had looked out only for his own interests? Where would we be today? Well, we wouldn't be here, and we'd still be lost and dead in our sins. But because Jesus left his place in heaven to come and live as a man, to live the perfect life, to die on the cross, and to be resurrected on the third day, conquering sin and death. It's because of that that we can do these things. And so I want to read these verses again, and I want to turn these verses into a prayer. You know, I love praying scripture. I think it's a good habit for all of us to do because sometimes you might not know what to pray. And so the scripture helps to guide our prayers. But also, even when you know what to pray, it's good to just pray the very words of God back to him and turn it into a prayer. And so I want to turn this into a prayer that is practical for us. So you might pray, God, help me to have the attitude of Christ Jesus. God, I pray that you would help me to not consider my relationship with you as something to be used for my own advantage. But thank you. Well, first of all, thank you for giving me a relationship with you. Thank you for adopting me into your family as your son and your daughter. Thank you for giving me eternal life, both in heaven in the future, but also right here and now on earth. Thank you for those things, but help me to not consider my relationship with you as something to be used for my own advantage. Father, instead, I pray that you empty me. Help me to take on the form of your slave. And I pray that you would humble me and help me to become obedient to the point of death for your name's sake. And help me to take up my cross and follow me. And then it says in verse 9 that when Jesus did these things, he was glorified. For this reason, God highly exalted him, and he gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And when we live this out too, he is further glorified. So, how are we to live these things out? How are we to do this? Well, he goes on in verse 13. Well, I'll read verse 12 too. He says, So then, my dear friends, just as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now even more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Listen to this in verse 13. For it is God who is working in you, enabling you both to desire and to work out his good purpose. Again, the ability to follow his commands could never come from us. We depend on what Christ has done and his strength for us. It is him that works in us, and he enables us to both desire to do what he's calling us to do, but also to do it. Well, and also, if you flip over Philippians chapter 4, this is a familiar verse for many of us, Philippians 4:13. I would say it might be in the top five, maybe even top three, of verses in the scripture that are misquoted and misunderstood. He says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And we love to pray this and to claim this before, you know, sporting events. Because surely God can help my team win, right? Before tests, you know, surely I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Surely I can pass this test. You know, surely I can get this promotion and God can help me get this promotion. He can do all things, or I can do all things through him who gives me strength, right? But we can also pray this and ask God to give us strength when he's calling us to do the hard things. When he's calling us to die to ourselves, when he's calling us to lay our lives down for the sake of each other, we can do all things. But it's not on our own. It's by what? The strength that he gives us. If you flip over to Colossians, just to the next book over, Colossians chapter 3, verses 12, starting in verse 12, says, therefore, God's chosen ones, holy and loved, put on heartfelt compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, accepting one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against one another. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all, put on love, the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of the Messiah, to which you were also called in one body, control your hearts and be thankful. Let the message about the Messiah dwell richly among you, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom and singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the glory of God through him. And then lastly, in Galatians chapter 2, just flip back a little bit. Galatians chapter 2, starting in verse 19, the end of 19, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life that I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. See, we do these things through the power of Christ that is at work in us. And like Galatians 5:16 says, if we walk by the Spirit, then we will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what's contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit desires what's contrary to the flesh. But when we walk with him, then we will produce the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. So I want to close with just a few practical things that we can do to live these things out in our lives. The first one is to pray for others. Pray for others, even those who have wronged you. The second thing is to serve others, even if they can't serve you in return. The third thing is to forgive one another as Christ has forgiven you. And the fourth is to seek restoration rather than revenge. Now, again, I don't want to get too specific here because this manifests itself in lots of ways, obvious and subtle, but those are some ways that we can put this into practice. Now, as we close, I want you to imagine how the church would look radically different. And I'm not talking about just our church. I'm talking about the church of God, every church. How different would it look if we were to all not only know this, but embrace it and live it out? How much different would the world look if we were to be united as the body of Christ in one mind, one heart, one love, one goal, and the world looked at us and said, what's going on with them? Why do they love each other so much? Jesus said, you'll know my disciples by what? Their theological knowledge? No, by the love that they have for each other. What would it look like if we were to be a church that didn't have time to argue, that didn't have time to complain, because we were so united together for the sake of the gospel here in Thomasville and around the world? I have a Peanuts cartoon that I want to show just in closing. In the frame right before this, Lucy asks Linus to change the TV channel. And he says, well, what makes you think that you can just ask me to change the TV channel? So she holds up her hand and forms a fist and says, these five fingers, individually, they're nothing. But when I curl them together like this into a single unit, they form a weapon that is terrible to behold. And in the next frame, it shows Linus looking at his fingers and saying, why can't you guys come together like this? See, church, if we could come together, and we can, then it would change our church and it would change the world. But not for ourselves and for our sake, but for His. For the sake of the gospel and the sake of His kingdom.